Have you ever been jostled around, brethren? Have you ever gone to an opening of a brand new store and special prizes are announced and for the first so many in the door and there's this big crowd of people? I've actually done that and lined up at 6 a.m. and this gang to get some special deal. And then when the doors are open, you kind of squeeze through the doors with the crowd and you get jostled and pushed as you head for the tables where the special offers are presented. Now, I know we don't do this anymore, but as most of us were growing up, it was very commonplace. Have you ever ridden in the back of a pickup truck on a dirt road? You know, so that's just not politically correct anymore, but it used to be quite correct, and you kind of bounce around and jump from side to side, and it seems to be, back then, no big deal. Have you ever ridden on a horse at a trot? Now, you're supposed to know how to do that, but most of us don't, and so eventually you run into trouble. I was riding a horse one time with my son, and our family was riding back then, but we were on a ranch, a member's ranch down in Texas, and I haven't ridden much, and my son hadn't ridden any, my old son, Brad, and so we were trotting along, and our horses kind of like to compete a little bit, and when I'd let my horse go a little, his horse would kind of catch up, and then his horse would step ahead, so he was on the trail and I was on the side of the trail and I kind of let my horse have the reins and we started to take off a little bit and I'm watching over their side and I'm laying over the side of the horse because the mesquite's brushing by and trying to peel me off the back and he's pretty sound in the middle of the trail but he really couldn't ride. So the faster we went, the more he started to bounce and each time he came off of that saddle there was a little more air and finally he just sailed right on over the top and landed in a big bush of mesquite. Now, if you know what mesquite is, there's big thorns on that mesquite. And he wasn't too impressed with my horsemanship as he landed in that bush, but we had a good laugh at his expense, at least in the process. Losing your balance sometimes can cost you dearly. Now, what do you think it's like to lose your balance spiritually? To be tossed around spiritually. Ephesians 4, verse number 11, is in the context of spiritual gifts. We used to maybe look at this in the context of offices in the church instead of more specifically spiritual gifts, functions of service here. But it says he gave himself some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the equipping of the saints of the work of ministry or service, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we become more like Christ, having Christ live in us and bearing greater fruit, so that we should no longer be children, because Christ was not tossed around. He knew where he stood, and he was perfect, and he gave us the example. So we become to where we are no longer like children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into all things unto him who is the head, Jesus Christ. Some in the body of Christ have indeed been tossed around spiritually by winds of doctrine blowing through their lives, and it's like being in the back of that pickup truck on that dirt road bouncing from side to side. Sometimes, possibly, it's been arguments over the calendar. For some, it may have been in regard to the use of Hebrew names. For some, it was governance or the covenants or matters of the law. Allowing ourselves to get tripped up spiritually is a dangerous thing. Now in Matthew 12, and I couldn't believe it, that I come in this room, I'm late, I've just finished writing my sermon about 30 minutes ago now. My sermon ends when I begin to speak, basically my preparation, and I come in the door and here's John using my scriptures again. You know, in Matthew 12, Christ was contending with the Pharisees over the Sabbath. His disciples had plucked some grain out in the fields to eat, not to harvest. And then Christ had healed a man who had a withered hand, and the Pharisees objected strenuously to that, because they were working in the fields and Christ was working on the Sabbath, and Christ rebuked them. And then still on the Sabbath, Christ cast a demon out of a man, and the Pharisees accused him again, and Christ rebuked them again. In fact, he rebuked them so strongly that he warned them against committing the unpardonable sin. And if I would paraphrase some of what there was recorded, I would say, Christ said, look, you can criticize me if you like, but when you violate your own conscience, when you deny that which you know to be true, you risk a hardness of heart from which you may never be willing to repent. Matthew 12, verse number 38 is where I would like to now come into the context here.
Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. This is after all of these other things now have taken place. And he said, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And John went through some of this in terms of the 3 days and the 3 nights. Unfortunately, that's not where I personally was headed. He says, The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Many of the scribes and the Pharisees who rejected Christ and who Christ turned here and rebuked still knew in their hearts that he was true, that he had the power of God. And they contended with him anyway. And so he warns them, and then he gives an example in verse 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, let's say when God calls us and forgives us of our sins by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, when we go on and begin to obey and serve him,
it's a parallel. It's not exactly the way this is described. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when he comes and finds it empty, swept, and put in order, then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be also with this wicked generation. He's saying, God has given you some knowledge for which you have not shown responsibility, and you have rejected that which is true. I tell you, it will be worse for you having known such than never having known anything at all. But he gives an example there, and he said, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. What's so wrong with wanting a sign? Well, for starters, wanting a sign equates physical and emotional responses with the purpose and will of God. We live in a religious culture, at least in our, we are in the midst of a religious culture that honestly, more and more now, is seeking after a sign. Maybe it's Jesus' face and the burn marks on a tortilla. That's a real example that I'm referring to. Maybe it's seeking a born-again experience in your mind. The emphasis more and more is not on doing right, but on feeling right. I got a letter one time from a member of the Church of God, a friend of mine that I had known for a number of years, back when the doctrinal changes were taking place in the church, and what we believed to be the truth was indeed being thrown out and other doctrines put in their place. And she had struggled with that, and she described sitting in her bedroom one morning, having slept in, laying there in the bed, and tossing and turning in her mind over these problems and struggles that were there, and frustrated and angry. And then she said, and then all of a sudden the light broke through, and beams of light shined into my room, and I felt very warm and secure, and I knew that these things indeed were true. She had an emotional experience what some would describe as being born again. And it was light beams and warmth and the feeling of emotional security that proved to her that these changes were true. When the emphasis is on feeling right as compared to doing right, our lives become upside down. Our society is obsessed with personality, but not so much interested in character. Truth becomes what you feel, not what you do. And so our heroes have become the athletes and the famous personalities and the movie stars, as compared to those who exercise character in the leadership that they have. Instead of the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, and peace, it can be seen as simple as thrashing around in spasms on the floor, or speaking gibberish that no one knows or understands. Emotional experience, more and more, is being put ahead of values and truth. Perception overrides reality, a physical manifestation. And we're walking up to Pentecost. I wonder if anyone counted this time to Pentecost. You know, what number Sabbath is this in that process as we go forward? A physical manifestation does not prove that God is working in your life. TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network, is on TV in my house sometimes at night when I'm by myself. And I've turned it on and watched some of the programs or parts of them. And they showcase, oftentimes, mainly charismatic speakers. And some of those speakers talk about being anointed with the Holy Spirit. And they have large campaigns that people come to by the thousands and crowd down by the stage. And I was watching one this week, and one of the individuals that had the campaign that was being held had young people and young adults come up on stage. And this individual, through hook or crook or by spirit assistance, obviously by my understanding, not of God, at times would simply wave his arm and people would fall back over in front of him. And historically, by accounts, in some cases, and as he has done that, some people have actually been even almost lifted up off their feet and thrown back. And the young people and these young adults came up on the stage, and he would walk around one by one or two by two and go, "Fire on you, fire on you," and they would fall back over. And in most cases, they had handlers behind to catch him. Otherwise, I'm sure his insurance rates would go completely through the sky. But there were men there behind catching, and in some cases the men caught them, in some cases they didn't. And then I watched in fascination, unbelievable to me almost, as people then lay on the stage convulsing and flopping around. And he would invite more people up on the stage and then fire on you, where they would fall over and begin to twitch. And some would get, he said, "Get him up," and they'd pick him back up and he would do it again. And then he would proclaim to the audience how the Spirit of God was working in their midst. Signs and wonders, manifestation in their minds of God's Holy Spirit. When I look at the scriptures, Mark chapter 9 would be one scripture, and verse number 25. Oh, excuse me, I'm in Matthew. Didn't see my place. Mark 9:25. There's an account here of a healing, and there's an account of a spirit being thrown out. I'm still looking for my place. Be patient with me. This is what happens when you don't do this a week ahead and then pour over it and then check everything again as you write. But Okay. Mark 9:25, I am correct. So Jesus saw the people came together because we have this preparation for casting out and the circumstance where this child has been thrown into the fire and the water to be destroyed. Jesus saw that the people came running together. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you to come out of him and enter him no more." And the spirit cried out. We're talking now a demon spirit convulsed him greatly and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said he was dead. And Christ indeed took up his hand and lifted him, and he arose. When I read my Bible and somebody falls down on the ground and begins to convulse, it's evidence in this case that it was a demon, and I don't read of account where God's Holy Spirit works in such a way. In John 18, verse number 1, and yet people take this as evidence of God working in their lives. It's not change, it's not overcoming, it's not the proof of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the way that God says. No, it's a physical manifestation or an emotional response, and they hold on to that tight. It is proof that they are God's people. It is proof that they have personal relationship with God. And it overrides even the scriptural injunctions that are here. John chapter 18. Here, when Christ was betrayed and being arrested, it says Judas betrayed him. Jesus was here with his disciples. Verse 3, Judas, having received a detachment of troops, officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said, "Who are you seeking?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, stood with them. And then when he said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. I read that in the Living Bible, which is just in the vernacular, and the Living Bible translated it. They all fell backwards to the ground. Now, when you see servants of God in his presence in the Bible, what do they do? Do they fall backwards to the ground? Or did God say, "Every knee shall bow"? When it describes, they fall on their faces forward and worship God. And I just think it's so remarkable and credible with an example where there is indeed, probably and realistically, a demon presence, and they fall over backwards on the ground and begin to convulse at times, as you put those circumstances together, and yet people will stand up and proclaim that these are indeed the works of God. It is very tragic, brethren, that showmanship, and in some cases just rank demonism, is passed off as evidence of God's hand in some people's lives. The Holy Spirit is described by Christ as the Spirit of truth. It's a spirit of knowledge and understanding. The Holy Spirit is not a parlor trick or ringside entertainment. Matthew 24 describes an ongoing false representation of Jesus Christ that is very deceitful in the way that it is brought forth. Matthew 24, I want to show you some examples of the deceit. I don't want to go through all of the prophetic implications because it would sidetrack my point. But Matthew 24, verse number 4. Jesus talking to his disciples, and they're asking him about the end time and the sign of the age that is coming. How will they know as these things come to pass? And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Someone is going to try to be deceitful in their representation. "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." So deception is going to be a major part of the issues that focus on prophetic fulfillment through the time of the end, from the time of Christ all the way until his return, but even specifically and more so at the very, very end. Verse 11, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." Verse 23, "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' and there, don't believe it." False Christs, false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Some of God's people, if they don't stay close to God and keep their eye on the truth, by responding to physical manifestation, emotional response, can lose their own salvation because they turn away and then fail to repent. I know of numbers of cases of individuals among the body of the Church of God who had emotional responses, some kind of manifestation, some kind of feeling or event in their life that caused them to say, indeed, these changes are true in spite of the fact that they didn't see them written in their text. And that is part and parcel of what is the Pentecostal, which became the charismatic movement in the churches of this land today. Revelation 13 portrays the successive stages of the Roman Empire as a great beast rising up out of the sea. And God shows that its power and authority comes from the dragon, Satan. Verse number 2, and that it makes war against the saints in verse number 7. Then there's another beast described as rising up out of the earth, and it looks like a lamb. But it's deceitful, because it speaks like a dragon. And so we have a portrayal of the Roman system, and then we have a portrayal of a false religious system, a false church, that is very deceitful because it portrays itself as a lamb, but it actually speaks as a dragon. And so Revelation 13 and verse number 13, you see a depiction of this dragon-speaking, lamb-appearing false system. And you see here a prophet, a false prophet, who is leading it up. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth. Deceitful. By those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. From the time of Christ, there has been religious deception put forth in his name, and in the very end, it is going to grow worse and worse. Signs and wonders deceptively presented are going to have a significant impact in Christianity in the very, very last days. And some are going to be deceived enough to even turn aside. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 describes this falling away among God's people. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means. There is this constant attempt at deception through signs and wonders, through miracles, through manifestations that are physical and emotional that would somehow cause us to turn aside and recognize, or not recognize, but reject the truth of God's word that is here. Lest no one deceive you by any means, that the day will not come unless a falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. First, before Christ returns, there will be a great falling away among God's people, those whom he has called, and then there would be a man of sin who becomes evident in opposition to the truth, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy from the brightness of his coming. So this individual is going to exist up until Christ's return. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, the dragon, deceitfully working through a lamb appearing false system, with all power and signs and lying wonders. When I look at some of those programs and I try to sort, well, how much of this is fraud and hypocrisy? How much of this is demonic? And you don't know where the line is exactly drawn. But indeed, I look at them as lying wonders. And they pan the crowd and people are crying tears and holding their hands up and kind of shaking emotionally and anticipating how this might indeed happen and affect their lives. And it has nothing to do with the Word of God or the truth or conversion or salvation. It has simply to do with an emotional response. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, because their conversion, their conviction, their relationship to God was not based on the truth. It was an emotional response. And they trusted their emotions and they trusted lying wonders more than they trusted the Word of God. It really is a terrible thing. Remember back in Matthew 12, it said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. What you are in pursuit of is what you will often find. If you want a sign, you'll probably get one. What you are in pursuit of, you will often find. If you tarry, as the word is used, long enough, you may well get that kind of response. But it doesn't come from God. It's a lying wonder. It's deceitful. And it has turned some of God's people aside. Do you know how old, at least in some continuous frame, the Pentecostal movement is in this nation? This century. Now, I know you can go back and you can see various things at various times, but in terms of a movement continuous where there was a group that began to do certain things, we are talking from the year 1900 to today. In 1900, there was a group of people, a very small group of people, Topeka, Kansas, who wanted proof of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they analyzed among themselves what that proof would be. They decided that it would be to speak in an unknown tongue, and so they began to pursue and desire that, what they considered to be a spiritual gift, a proof of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you know what? They received it 100 years ago in this nation. It is from that small group that that spread into what has become, in many cases, even organized denominations today. As those denominations, though, began to, as some felt, lose their fire, lose their edge, lose their spirituality, others sprang up and began to hold great public campaigns. And so then you had the healing gospel. Whole ministries rose up offering healing, sometimes at a price. You had the prophecy gospel with all kinds of predictions and promises. You had the prosperity gospel, where you could claim prosperity as a promise from God. And so you had all of these movements coming out of this Pentecostal movement, as it came to be known. And miracles and signs and wonders were the proof that these things are indeed true. As the movement entered mainstream churches, it's like nobody wanted to buy a Renault, but we could get them to buy a Renault. And so the name eventually migrated from Pentecostal to Charismatic, and Charismatic is a Greek word that means gifts in the context of spiritual gifts. And today there are Charismatics in every major denomination now in this land. It became a fundamental movement, and it changed the face of Christianity that is in our culture. Speaking in tongues, though, now is actually tame. Some people claiming gifts of the Spirit have barked like dogs. They've roared like lions. They've clawed and pawed at the ground. Some have laughed uncontrollably, even in some cases for hours at a time. Speaking in tongues almost is passé for some. Acts chapter 2. Pentecost. Pentecost is what they point to. I think I used the example one time that I picked up a hitchhiker with his, not sure now if it was son or daughter, it was probably his son, and they were hitchhiking and picked him up at night late, and he wanted to talk. Of course, you know, they're very, sometimes the Pentecostals are very outgoing in their beliefs, and so he announced to me that he was religious and that he had certain beliefs and that he was Pentecostal. And I says, oh, then you must keep the day of Pentecost if you're Pentecostal. That must be, that's where you got your name. And he had not so much as even heard what that observance was. And in my humility, I didn't obviously take advantage of that. So I used a little of his time and gave him some instruction on what indeed he took his name by and where it came from and what it meant. And since he was riding in my car and needed the gas, he was happy to listen. And until we finished our ride, we had quite a long conversation on that point. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Am I saying that God never does something that gives a physical manifestation? I'm not saying that. But it's not because the people worked themselves up to it. It's not because they sought after a sign. There's no example that they were seeking after a sign. Christ said, an evil and adulterous generation. And adulterous doesn't mean they were out necessarily sleeping around. It means adultery with God, a generation that had turned away from their calling in that sense, their marriage relationship to God. It says, there then appeared to them divided tongues as fire, and one sat on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everybody heard them speak in their own language. This is not babble, gibberish, garble. This is a language that was allowed to be heard and understood by their own native tongue. And they were amazed and marveled, and says, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, from all over Asia, Egypt, Libya, from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what could this mean? Some said, well, you know, they've been tipping the bottle. They popped a cork this morning and something here isn't right. They're full of new wine. But Peter, standing up in the leaven, raised his voice and said, men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. These are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. This was prophesied to happen in the end time. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And the prophecy that is given will be something that is understandable and edifying, or Paul later on said, be quiet. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maidservants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I'll show wonders in heaven above, on signs in the earth beneath. Not because we have demanded them, not because we wait for that credentialing over and at the expense of the Word of God itself, but because it is God's purpose and choice to do so. And he has instructed us, indeed, these things will come. Some of this happened in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost at that time. But all of this has not yet fully taken place. Brethren, we are going to see signs and wonders before Christ's return in a way that is going to be more dramatic and more significant than anything we have ever yet seen. That's the prophecy. And we need not and best not reject that. It is Word of God. But we must be ready for that and keep it in the context of His truth and His purposes. And I don't believe for a minute we're going to be falling over backwards and flopping on the floor. I believe indeed that is false, and I believe it is demonic. That's the scripture that I see. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The context here is not Pentecostal religion, as it is known in this land, or charismatic movement, as the world understands. The context here is indeed the power of God. What are we going to do when God begins to give prophecy and instruction, and not just inspired preaching in terms of a sermon, but in terms of actual instruction, as He has done sometimes in times past, speaking through the word of a man or a woman, as it is recorded here? If we're close to God, it will be comfortable to us. It will be familiar and understandable to us. But it will not conflict with or override or subvert God's own word or His truth. It will be a proof and a supplement of what God indeed has chosen to do. It says, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The power of God is the power to conversion, to salvation. It is the power of a changed heart and mind. So there will indeed be great signs, brethren, before Christ returns. Some of those signs are going to be lies and deception. And some of those signs are going to be the very real thing. Galatians 5 talks about God's Holy Spirit. And if they would be at least true to God's own word, then it would include these types of things. Galatians 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Falling down on a floor, being thrown back in the air, and going into convulsions is not any of these things. Against such there is no law. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. They do not seek God through the face of Christ on a tortilla. They do not seek God through some physical manifestation of the pouring out of the Spirit in a way where the body is twitched or convulsed or beams of light come in and warm your toes, and these changes must indeed be now true because they have taken place. They have crucified the passions and the desires of the flesh. They focus indeed on the Spirit. 2 Timothy 1. Verse number 6, Paul talked to Timothy to stir up the Holy Spirit. He didn't use the terms such as what I heard in that sense that was being used, fire on you. But he says, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God gives us the spirit of a sound mind. The true gifts of God do not jostle us around, brethren. They don't cause us to turn aside or be cast away. The true gifts of God root us firmly and solidly into His word, into His body, and one day will put us fully into His kingdom as well.